This evening we move into chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. We read from verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Quite sufficient for our consideration this evening. May God abundantly bless it to us. Last week we finalized the content of chapter 12, as you will remember. Israel was likened on to a merchant or a Canaanite in verse 7. No different to the nations round about her. It was not only in her religious life, but also in her business transactions, just like the Canaanites. She was deceitful and unjust in her dealings. However, Ephraim would not admit to this. I am rich, I have substance, my ordering of affairs has proved successful. What is more, Hosea, you cannot find iniquity in me. I am all right. Then in verses 9 and 10, Jehovah reminds them of their unsettled past, their insecure position in bygone days, no fixed habitation. And, says he, I will do it again. You will not heed the words of my prophets. You say there is no sin in your ordering and in your conduct. Is there not iniquity in Gilead? Don't be such a silly dove, Israel. Use a past expression of the Almighty concerning that people. Why, you sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. That is not of my ordering. You have all altars as numerous as the furrows of the field. This is sin. What also is all this boasting concerning your ancestry? Who was Jacob your father? He fled the country. He was a runaway. He was little more than a slave. In Syria for 14 years, serving for a wife. And further, have you forgotten that for generations you were down in Egypt, bondmen, in a hopeless situation? And I got you out. Else you would be there still. And what is more, I have preserved thee right through to this day. Now, why the arrogance? What have you to pride yourself on? However, I am to preserve you no longer. The reproach which you have heaped upon me and upon my prophets is about to return unto you. And so we come now to chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now, as I have pointed out before, the northern kingdom is so often in Scripture referred to as Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. One and the same. Now, although this is so, there are instances when Samaria and Ephraim are to be distinguished. And the same applies to Israel. There are times when Israel can include the whole nation, that is, the whole nation of the Jews, all the tribes, 12 of them. But in the latter half of their history, this is rare. Israel is the northern tribes, generally speaking, and Judah the southern. And they're usually, I say usually, held distinct. And indeed, God deals with them separately in the period of history at which we are now at, the time of the minor prophets. I have said this because it is necessary to a right understanding of verse 1 of chapter 13, which is before us. For here is an instance where the tribe of Ephraim does not mean the whole of the northern kingdom, as can be clearly seen as we look at the verse. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Now this is the tribe of Ephraim within the nation of Israel. Now Ephraim was the second son of Joseph, as we know, and he was given priority over his elder brother Manasseh in the blessing given by Jacob, when Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand upon the younger and his left hand went upon Manasseh, the elder. Numerically, the tribe of Ephraim was not so strong as compared to many of the other tribes. At the first census taken in the wilderness, their numbers totaled 40,500, putting them in 10th place. At a later census, they were down to 32,500, then taking 11th place. However, this tribe carried authority. The others, particularly the other tribes in the northern kingdom, had great respect for the people of Ephraim. No doubt this was due to the fact that a special blessing had been conferred upon Ephraim. It was no doubt due to that. That special blessing, you see, had been conferred to their tribal head by Israel in his bedchamber in his very last hours. And as we saw last week, these tribes, they pinned everything to their ancestry. And if Israel, the man whose name they took and by which they were known as a nation, if he had signally blessed the head of this tribe, then that tribe must be taken notice of. And so it was that Ephraim was on somewhat of a pedestal. And when this tribe spoke out on different issues, it carried tremendous weight with the others. Everyone listened. They almost feared to oppose. Hence this word, trembling or terror. In verse 1. Now it must not be interpreted that Ephraim trembled or was terrorized, for the reverse was the case, as the next statement proves. He exalteth himself in Israel. It wasn't Ephraim that trembled, he exalted himself. But Ephraim's influence and authority amongst the tribes, particularly in the northern half, was momentum. They were going from strength to strength, from the point of view of authority and the way in which everyone stood up and took notice when someone from the tribe of Ephraim spoke. This was gaining momentum till we come to the death of Solomon and the accession of Rehoboam, his son, to the throne. And then the trouble really started in Israel. That is, the whole nation. The trouble really started in the whole nation amongst the 12 tribes, which up to this point were undivided under the latter half of David's reign and also through the reign of Solomon. The 12 tribes were undivided. But I say, when Rehoboam ascended the throne upon the death of his father, then the trouble started within that nation. Although there had been, I might say, a strong undercurrent, even during Solomon's reign, things were not too settled. There was that undercurrent. The first book of Kings, chapter 11 and verse 26, will throw light upon this. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zurah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. Even he, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph, two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. From these verses, we learn that this son of Nebat, Jeroboam, of the tribe of Ephraim, had already got one foot into a position of authority and rule, even in Solomon's lifetime. He was edging in. But as soon as Solomon was dead, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the throne, this Ephraimite really exerted his authority. He exalted himself in Israel, all right. He did indeed. Turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 12 and verse 16. First book of Kings, chapter 12 and verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. As this man Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim spoke to Rehoboam the king, he hearkened not. True King Rehoboam, he took no notice of this man. But I say he'd got one foot in. "All right then," says Jeroboam. "You carry on. You see to your own affairs. I'm pulling out of my position of authority here in the kingdom. I've finished." So out he went and departed to his tents, or to his own area. King Rehoboam sped off quickly to his headquarters. This was dead serious. He must be at Jerusalem, for this was a time of national crisis. Yes, the authority exerted by Ephraim created terror and caused trembling indeed. Verse 19 of the first book of Kings, chapter 12. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. That is the day in which this historical book of Kings was written. Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now Israel here in verse 19 refers only to the northern tribes, whereas the house of David refers to Judah. And Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim was made a king over the northern part of the country. There we have it, the northern kingdom marked in orange, and the kingdom of Judah down to the south, which included the major part of Benjamin's territory, practically all of it. Because of Jeroboam's tribal ancestry, his kingdom was often referred to as Ephraim. That is the reason. Because of his tribal ancestry, his kingdom was not only known as Samaria, known as Israel, but it was also known as Ephraim, because, I say, of his tribal ancestry, for Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. In precisely the same way, the line of David was known as Judah, again because of David's tribal ancestry. But it is very necessary when we read the term Israel to discover the context and see exactly who and what is in view, or else we shall get into an absolute muddle and grievously misinterpret the Word of God. So now we see royal dignity vested in Ephraim as well as in Judah. And this is what Hosea is actually referring to in chapter 13 and verse 1. Ephraim exalteth himself in Israel. But what happened? What happened upon the establishing of this new monarchy? The first book of Kings, chapter 12 and verse 25, is very important. Now, I know we referred to this in the historical and geographical sections in the very early days, but we need to refresh our memories with it now as we're coming near to the end. What happened upon the establishing of this new monarchy? First book of Kings, chapter 12, and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And those two places are marked with a green ring on the map. One is at the extreme south of the northern kingdom, and the other at the extreme north, so there was no excuse. Each center was get-at-able. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a fast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. The great defection of Jeroboam. The great defection. And this was the root of all the trouble. It grew and grew, till at length Baal worship was upon every high hill, as common as the furrows of the field, as we have been seeing. Israel thus defied the holy law of Almighty God and defiled themselves with the abominations of the heathen. When he offended in Baal, this is what it's referring to, when he offended in Baal, he died, says our verse. And that does not just refer to Jeroboam. That refers to Ephraim, whom he represented. And that does not only apply to the tribe of Ephraim, it applies to the northern kingdom, which took its name after their tribal head. When he offended in Baal, he died. The act of Jeroboam, and as we saw at the time when we were dealing with this many months ago, the people did not have to follow that man, but they chose to. Just as people today, they have not got to follow all the carnival that's going on around, but they chose to. They will not succeed and come out of it. So I say, the act of Jeroboam and that kingdom was deliberate. It was determined. A determined act to cancel the established and biblical order of divine worship. I say it was a determined act to cancel the established and biblical order of divine worship. They must not go to Jerusalem. This sacrificing there in the temple has got to stop as far as my people is concerned, says Jeroboam. I'm going to alter the whole mode of worship. It could be altered completely. Oh, we shall still call upon the name of Jehovah. Of course we shall. But the whole approach is to be updated. It's to be made more attractive to the people. Now we know that much of which will take place will not be in accord with the pattern which was laid down by the Almighty. But nevertheless, if it is seen to be successful, and if the people respond to it, then who can say that it is wrong? Is not this the very story, brethren and sisters, which we hear today from the masses of the churches and chapels? Oh, it's little wonder. The writer of the New Testament said, those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning.
what saith the infallible God? How does this line up with his word? This is the word of God through the prophet. When he offended, that is Jeroboam together with the nation, Ephraim in its totality, when he offended by bringing in these many extras, the many things which were not in the mandate, when he offended in this way, he died. It's simple as that. He died. And so it is today. Make no mistake about it. So it is today. It is novelty Christianity which flourishes on the outside. That's quite obvious. It's novelty Christianity which flourishes on the outside. Oh, ours is a live church, they say. We've meetings every night of the week. Clubs, specials, brigades, groups, bands, orchestras, films, drama, dancing, and joyous forms of expression in worship. Yes, we know all about it. Of course we do. We know all about it. They look alive on the outside. But what does God say? In the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, in verse 1, I know thy works. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Dead. The day that Ephraim brought in the extras, he died. The churches today claim they have a name to live. God says, I know thy words. I know all about it. But you're dead. When the things of the flesh and of the world invade the life of an individual or the life of a church, there is the stench of death in it. It was true of Israel, and it's true of the professing church today. The stench of death. Let us move on. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Jeroboam's calves were but the start. As I said earlier, this was the root of all the trouble. This was the root. But from a root, there will grow shoots. This is always the case. Start a thing, and it will spread and escalate and increase. Once there is a deliberate turning away from the Word of God and people determined to do their own thing, a progressive falling away will ensue, till at length they rush headlong into evil and apostasy. They sin more and more, says the Almighty. They now have liberty, you see. They now have liberty in sinning. They have no embarrassment, no second thoughts whatsoever of profaning the mandate of Almighty God. It no longer concerns them. Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 2, their consciences become seared as with a hot iron. You see, they become numb. They become insensitive to that which is wrong. Consciences seared. They make molten images and images of silver. That is, they introduce whatever they please, bringing in so-called aids to worship. Now, with Rome and much of Anglicanism, it is literally images. Crosses and crucifixes and candles and what have you. The altar and, we know, all the paraphernalia. But speak to these people and they say, yes, well, it helps us in worship. You see, if I can kneel before a crucifix, that helps me to pray. Rubbish. Rubbish. They don't pray in any case if they've got to have a crucifix to help them. Yes, with certain sections, it is literally idols. But others have different aids and innovations. It was all according to their understanding, says Hosea. All according to their understanding. You see, friends, they were not subordinate to the law of God at all. Everything was according as they wanted it to be. But man is not to arrange and conduct the worship of Almighty God as he thinks or pleases. Whatever man devises of himself is a pollution of divine worship. The regulative principle, we've heard a lot about it of late, and well we might. The regulative principle is the only principle in the worship of God. And what is it? Nothing must be seen or practiced within the church which is not found in the Word of God. We're regulated by Scripture alone. The Almighty has one supreme ruling in worship and in conduct, and that is, obey my word. That's the supreme ruling. But Ephraim, as today, had other ideas. Their own reasoning took precedence. And in these new innovations, craftsmen were involved. Craftsmen. The experts. The experts. Still with us, you know. Still with us. Psalm leaders. The experts in that field. Choir masters. Youth organizers. Well, the pastor can't do that. He doesn't understand young people. Kind of an expert, craftsman. Man that God raised up to preach his truth. No, he's not fitted for that. He's no good at it. Church administrators. Outreach committees. You name them. They're to be found everywhere. Are they not? Am I exaggerating? They say, craftsmen, they say, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. In other words, when they came to worship, they acknowledged the worth of those calves. They were very valuable. When they came to worship, they must acknowledge that. Kiss the calves. They were such an asset in worship. Couldn't do without them. they soon took first place. Now, could anything be more fitting to the contemporary scene? Could anything be more fitting? A minister told me recently that they had so many activities in the church that many of the members were never seen at the real church services, never seen. They were so involved with clubs, with youth activities, with women's own and young wives and men's meetings and so on, that they could not be present at the prayer meeting or the ministry of God's word. And Sunday mornings, they were so busy and involved in the Sunday school that, of course, they weren't at the morning service. And Sunday evenings, they like to be quiet. They like to rest from the activity of so many engagements. You see, it's all the extras which they were interested in. The ideas and inventions of the experts, which to them was all important. Now, this is nothing less than kissing the calves, beloved. Kissing the calves. The innovations, the extras which have been brought into the church take first place. Worshipping and giving attention to a man-made setup. Becoming involved in frenzied modern churchianity with all its highly organized activities and gimmicks, rather than the pure worship of the God of heaven and the humble attendance upon his holy word. Now, Isaiah spoke out so forcefully on this very matter at the same time as Hosea, remember. Both lived at the same period. And Isaiah speaks out so very forcibly. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil from your doings, from before mine eyes, and cease to do evil. Yes, Isaiah knew all about it. A multitude of assemblies which were never ordered of God. New moons, calling of assemblies, and so on. I hate it, says the Almighty. I never ordained it. You're sacrificing your bullocks in Gilgal and all those numerous altars which you've erected on every high hill, as numerous as the furrows of the field. Away with it, says Jehovah, through Isaiah. All your activity, the many vain innovations which ye have brought into my courts, who hath required it at thy hand? Who hath required it? Where is your authority in my word for all these introductions? Oh, you may stretch forth your hands. You may mingle your prayers with all your so-called activities. You may bring my name into it, but I will not hear. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. The day that you started these things, you died. Mine eyes are turned from you. At this point, I must stop. Only two verses again this evening, but my, how much is packed into a small parcel in the Minor Prophets. The message is apt and relevant again, beloved, to our day and generation. May God so bless His word to us that we be not only kept from the evil of this day and age. Oh, God, grant that in mercy we may be not only kept from the evil, but fitted also to function like Hosea and Isaiah and speak out, being as watchmen upon the wall of Zion, sounding aloud upon the trumpet with no uncertain sound. Amidst this 20th century apostasy, may the Lord help us for His glory. Amen. So may it be, O gracious Father. Help us to watch and pray, and on Thyself rely. For the arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own. So keep us from falling, Almighty God, and arm us for the conflict, that as we wage warfare in this present day and age and fight the good fight of faith, so may we finish our course with joy. Now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.